can turn to Genesis 25, and you might want to keep a place in Romans 9 as well, as we'll be going to Romans 9 a good little bit today. But we are continuing our Genesis sermon series, and we're actually today going over the same passage that I preached from last week, but from a different perspective. The passage we're considering is the account of the birth and childhood of Jacob and Esau that you'll find in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19 through verse 34. Last week, we focused in particular on the prayers of Isaac and Rebekah for their household, which, of course, it was a household, it was a family that from which the Messiah was to come, one that God had chosen for that sacred purpose. We saw how, knowing this, they prayed earnestly for a child. Isaac prayed earnestly for a child for 20 years because his wife was barren, God showing that the child of promise comes from him. And you see, he brought forth this son after the faithfulness of this prayer, this persevering prayer for 20 years. Then we saw Rebekah's faithfulness as well in coming to the Lord when she found a matter of trouble to her. The extraordinary commotion that was going on in her womb. She went to the Lord in her bewilderment, looking for wisdom and counsel, and he was pleased to answer her with a divine oracle. An oracle that we will be giving attention to particularly today. An oracle that explained that two nations were in her womb, two very different people, and that the older would serve the younger. She was very faithful in seeking the Lord in this manner. However, after the boys were born, we saw that Isaac and Rebekah did not continue in prayer the way they had before they were born. But they began to take matters into their own hands and to operate according to their own wisdom. Instead of rejoicing in the oracle and giving thanks that God was continuing the promise in their family through Jacob, they ended up making the very promised blessing a matter of contention in their home, where the home was divided and they were pitted against one another, and it brought much grief to the entire family and to their posterity. I spoke earnestly to you about how we need to see our families as in Christ, that our goal should be to serve Him together. We're not in competition with each other, striving to see who's the best Christian, who can get His blessing this over the others, this sort of a thing. We ought to pray for each other in our homes and to encourage each other in serving the Lord instead of getting annoyed with each other as those who are pursuing selfish agendas do. That's not the way of Christ at all. If you have not listened to this sermon, then if you didn't hear it last week, then I hope that you'll have a chance to listen to it on the website. Because as I mentioned, as I was preparing that sermon last week, I ran into five different situations where there were people that were contending with each other in this way. I had to address, even as I was preparing that sermon that very week. It's a problem that we need to deal with. We're not together as households seeking the Lord in His glory. But we're seeking our own agendas, and we get into all these quarrels and spats with one another. We need to hear what the Lord says about such things. But this week, we're going to look at this exact same text about Jacob and Esau, but again, from a different perspective. We're going to look at it from the standpoint of what it teaches about how God chooses one and rejects another. Now, this is a harder doctrine for us to accept than some doctrines, but Jesus himself says that it's essential for us to understand these things. For example, when he tells a parable of the sower, where some are rejected, some are accepted. While many will want to say that this interpretation is of man, we cannot accept that because the interpretation that we're giving to this oracle is actually the one that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans 9. It's given to us in God's Word. And so we know that it is the right way to look at this passage. We're not just surmising here, but we're actually going by what the Word of God says. That's why even if we don't like it, then we must accept it. And the truth is that once we understand it, it will do us a lot of good. See, we reject God's precious truth and it harms us. But if we accept it, we'll find that there's much fruit and joy that comes from it. So let me read this passage to you, Genesis 25, 19 through 34, and we'll get underway. Here is the word of God, beginning again in Genesis 25, 19. So please give your attention to the reading of the word. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. As I mentioned, we're looking particularly today at the oracle about Jacob and Esau's birth, at their birth, that tells us of God choosing one and rejecting the other. It's a very important subject because it's a doctrine that we naturally want to reject, but when we do, it distorts our whole understanding of the gospel, and eventually it leads to a works salvation understanding. Yet at the same time, many who profess to believe this doctrine don't understand it in the right way. And it becomes an occasion of pride, which is just the opposite of what it will do if we understand it properly. So we really need to understand this matter that is revealed to us in this passage. Let me draw your attention to the oracle itself again. It's verse 23. This is what the Lord revealed to Rebekah when she went to inquire of him, because the twins in her womb were smashing each other. That's really more of a literal way of translating it. They were just really at it. And that's what the word struggle conveys. And here's the oracle that came from the Lord. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." What does this mean? What are we to learn from this divine pronouncement? Well, first, we need to see that there are two very different kinds of people that are presented here, and that are representative, in fact, of the two very different kinds of people that there are in the world. The extraordinary thing about this is that these very different boys are twins. Now, usually, twins we think of certainly as being similar to each other. I mean, after all, they have the same parents, They have very similar genes. They have the same upbringing. They enter the world at the same time. But in this case, it is declared that they are very, very different. Two nations, two peoples, separated, one stronger, the older serving the younger. We see the surprising differences that would actually be apparent to those who met these boys. They're very different in appearance. Esau is red and hairy as a baby. And Jacob is like most babies. They're very different in their temperaments. Esau is a skillful hunter who loves the thrill of the chase. But Jacob is a homebody, a man that likes to be in the tent and who looks after sheep in a quiet kind of a way. Esau is a man of action, and Jacob a man of contemplation. Esau is straightforward and simple. He just says whatever he is thinking. Jacob is subtle and a schemer. Esau is given to passions, and Jacob is more even and looks at the bigger picture more. They end up going in different directions. Jacob continuing the pastoral life of a shepherd, and Esau moving to the place that was later named after him, the land that was later called Edom. Now, as significant as these differences are, they are more symbolic than anything. God's word informs us that there is a much more significant difference between these boys. This difference was one that Isaac and Rebekah could not fully know only from hearing the oracle. But they could have known what they needed to know at this time. The oracle was sufficient for what they needed to know. God's revelation is always sufficient for what we need to know at the time. But many times, he doesn't tell us about the eternal destinies of those before us. Let's look at what they could have known and then at what they could not have known, but what we now know. Okay, first, what Isaac and Rebekah could have known from this oracle. And they did know, I believe. They could have known that Jacob was the one who was chosen by God to carry on the line of the promised seed of the woman that God had promised to mankind ever since the fall. I want to review this again. I did a little last week, but it's important. God had given this promise to Adam and Eve that there would be a people who would repent of the sin into which the serpent had led them. A people who would turn against the serpent. This is Genesis 3:15. People that would turn against the serpent and return to the Lord. God had said that he would be the one who brought this about. That he would put enmity in the heart of these people that he calls the woman's seed. So that they would turn enmity in their heart against Satan. He would change them and grant them repentance so that they would turn away from Satan in that rebellion. And the Lord also told them at that time that there would be an individual seed that would come from the woman who would come and enter into a bitter contest with Satan or with the serpent, and that this individual seed would be wounded, bruised in the heel, but would triumph over the serpent completely, crushing his head. And we have seen in Genesis how this promise began to be unfolded in history. That just as God said, there was an elect people in whom he put enmity for Satan. A people who returned to the Lord to be his people. And we saw, remember in the very ancient times before the flood, we saw how there's a very small number of people in a world that was completely given over to rebellion. Wickedness was spread through all the earth, and there was just this one little family, one little line of people, so that only Noah and his household were serving the Lord in the time, because God had put enmity in their heart. It was his doing. And he miraculously preserved these people in a world that was entirely in rebellion. You see that individual, that seed was there. And we have seen how God preserved these people through the flood, and then how he preserved them again at Babel, brought them out as the world was as a whole, even after the flood, after everything was restored, was drifting away into idolatry again, perverting the worship of God, the revelation of God, and God restored a people again for himself. And lately, in our study of Abraham, who is the family that was restored, we have seen how God promised to him that this individual seed of the woman who is to come would come through Abraham, and then through his son Isaac. And now, with this oracle, you see, this is what this family was thinking about. Abraham knew that this comes through Isaac, and now Isaac is saying, oh, now how is this going to come about through me? Well, it's through Jacob. This oracle made it clear to them. And this family's actions show that they understood something about this oracle. This oracle should have filled them with great longing for the promised Messiah. It should have inflamed their hearts with hope and caused them to rejoice that God was still working out his promise in their family. And as far as they knew at the time, the fact that Esau was to be a different nation did not at that time necessarily mean that he was to be excluded from the salvation that was to come through Isaac. God had told Abraham that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. And so simply being a different nation did not mean exclusion. But Esau and Jacob ought to have... Now, of course, there was some foreshadowing of that with them wrestling in the womb and so on. But both Esau and Jacob ought to have rejoiced in the promised seed. Both ought to have looked for the blessing to come through him, regardless of which of them that blessing was to come through. They should have said, this is wonderful. God is carrying out his promise. We're rejoicing that Jacob is going to bring forth the promised one. And we're looking in hope to that promised one. That's how the family, as we saw last week, should have been unified around the hope of Christ. But you see, they were not. But now, let us look at what we know that Isaac's family could not have known, what we now know that they could not have known from the limited revelation that they had at the time. We know that the difference referred to in the oracle between Jacob and Esau was not only that Jacob would bring forth the promised seed, but also that Jacob would be the seed of the woman, and that Esau would be among the seed of the serpent. It was a difference not merely of privilege, but of eternal destiny. The nation of Esau would be a kingdom of Satan, and the nation of Isaac would be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The people of Esau would be the people of the world, and the people of Jacob would be the people of God. The struggle between them would be a struggle between the one who ignores God and the one who seeks to do the will of God. The dominance of Jacob would be the crushing of the serpent's head at last, and the reign through the reign of Jesus Christ. It would be the final casting of Satan's kingdom into the lake of fire, and the raising of Christ's kingdom to glory. That would be the ultimate end of that contest. Conquering death and hell and sin in both its guilt and power was the destiny of Jacob and his people. Now, the colossal difference then between Jacob and Esau becomes clear as history unfolds. Okay, we see quickly, immediately, with Jacob and Esau that Esau is a profane man. Not in the sense that we use the word many times today. But profane, it means having no interest in the things of God. They don't matter to him. Profane, as we see in the text, and having no regard for the blessing of eternal salvation that his family was going to bring into the world. And we see in our text, and as we examined last week, he sells his birthright for a bowl of red stuff. That's what it's called, that red stuff. You know, lentils is what it was, we're told. He was not truly starving. Don't get the wrong picture here. This man, he was not. He lived in a prosperous family, a house. There was food all around. He just had an appetite for that stew when he came in. It looked like just the stuff that he wanted. And because his birthright meant very little to him, he had no problem with parting with it in exchange for a bowl of lentils. The most offensive thing about what Esau does here is the way he says, basically, I'm going to die anyway. So what is this birthright to me? I mean, he couldn't see the benefit of some promise that we've already been told that people are going to be in bondage for 400 years, and then sometime after that, this promised seed is going to come. This doesn't have anything to do with me now. This soup, this is something I can eat. This is something that I want right now. He could taste it now. What good was this birthright thing? This empty, wretched soul had better things to do with his time. Like eating that red stuff. That was a better thing to do in his mind. There's really not much of a better thing to do than eat red stuff if you are not in the kingdom of God. I mean, what is there but to eat and drink and then to die? Oh, I'm going to build a big city or something. Well, so what? It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be ruined. Just eat the red stuff, because that's all that there is. And then as history continues, we see in Esau a personal contentment with the things of the world. When he meets Jacob, he doesn't care anymore that Jacob had stole his birthright, because Esau has, after they were separated and Jacob came back, because now Esau's got plenty of stuff. He's got all the stuff he wants. He thought that he was going to be left out of something in this world. But now he says, oh, this is just that stuff about that future stuff. It's not even, doesn't have anything to do with me. When he had thought that he would lose out on the inheritance of his father in the world, he was hostile. But now he realizes that, you know, this is something he doesn't care about anyway. So in Jacob, you see, when he dies, the end of his life, what does he say? He says, I've waited for your salvation. All my life, I've been waiting for the salvation of God that I know is yet far, far in the future. The inheritance that I have is not in this world. Here I am in Egypt. The inheritance I have in this world is what God has promised to me in the coming of Messiah, the eternal city of God, the city whose builder and maker is God. And then as history goes on, we see two very different nations that emerge. With Esau's people, the Edomites persecuting Jacob's seed and despising them because of their righteousness. There's different battles that go on. There's, you know, they're contend with each other. When Judah is brought down, and the Edomites are rejoicing about it, and, you know, there's just this nastiness. The Edomites don't show hospitality to Israel when they come out of Egypt. There's just lots of stuff going on. King Herod, he was from Idumea, which is Edom. It's same kind of thing. And when Jesus is born, he's trying to kill him. You know, it just goes on through these very, very different people. But what illuminates the difference most of all for us here, the difference here, is what the Word of God says about the difference. In Malachi, the very last of the Old Testament prophets, we hear the Lord himself declare concerning this difference that we read about here with these boys. In Malachi 1, 2 through 3, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's the most significant difference that there could possibly be. To be loved of God is to be forever blessed by him. To be hated by God is to be forever cursed by him. And that's the distinction that's presented to us here. And then in Romans 9, the passage we read earlier, the Apostle Paul interprets this for us as God having chosen Jacob for salvation and having rejected Esau. He says that Esau was appointed to be a vessel of wrath, a vessel in which God's holy justice is displayed for that purpose. And he says that Jacob is appointed to be a vessel of mercy, in which God's mercy and grace is displayed in saving him for all the world to see in God's full and free salvation. Their destinies could not be more opposite. One forever shows how angry God is with sin. The other forever shows how merciful God is to those sinners that he chooses. In Romans, Paul anticipates the objections that people always raise when they hear this. He answers them in very short order. People just like they always have been. They make the same objections. Of the objection of it being unfair. He says, Romans 9:14, What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Of course not. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God doesn't need to show mercy. Mercy is what you don't deserve. Under no obligation here. And he anticipates and answers the objection of saying that Esau and the reprobate are helpless. He anticipates that with these words in verse 19, Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Is this lump of ruined clay? He can do what he wants with it. He's the potter. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? If God, for the purpose of displaying his glorious attributes, chooses to give some people like Esau what they deserve, what we all deserve for rejecting God as our God, what is there to complain about? What injustice has been done? He was under no obligation to show mercy to any of us. If he shows mercy to some, does it make it wrong that he does not show mercy to all? Mercy is not an obligation. Of course it doesn't make it wrong. The real problem, you see, is that we flatter ourselves. And when it comes down to it, we really don't think we deserve what we deserve, what justice calls for. We really deep down think that we deserve something a whole lot better than that. So there's something wrong if God doesn't give us something better than what we deserve. We who rejected God as God think that. If we could only see the wickedness of rejecting God as our God, we're going to see that on the day of judgment. It's going to be clear then what we avoid now. We will see it. Every mouth will be shut. So you see the mammoth difference between Jacob and Esau. It is the difference between righteous Christ and his seed and rebellious Satan and his seed. That's the difference. But now I want you to focus your attention on what God is deliberately revealing to us by declaring the election of Jacob and the rejection of Esau before they were even born. God is revealing to us that the reason one person is saved and another is not is solely because God freely chose to save one and not the other. That's what he's showing by this. We know that God is revealing this to us with Jacob and Esau because the Apostle Paul tells us so in Romans 9. Let's take a look at Romans 9 and see. At the beginning of the chapter, the dear Apostle is expressing how much he loves the people of Israel. And how he longs and yearns for their salvation. He explains in verse 4 that they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And in verse 5, he declares that Christ came to them according to the flesh. They are the ones that brought Christ into the world. He is the Messiah that they brought forth. Nevertheless, many of them are not saved. In fact, as a whole, they are not saved. They have rejected Messiah, the Messiah that God sent them. Paul solemnly testifies that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart about this. It is indeed heart-wrenching to see those who have the privileges of God's kingdom to squander and reject those privileges. And Paul explains that it's not as though God's word has failed. It's not as though his promises to his people didn't come to pass. Because from the beginning, the Lord never said that all the physical descendants of Abraham would be saved. Just that in Isaac, the seed of the woman, your seed, will be called. They will be called out of rebellion to serve God. So that means that not all of his physical, all the physical descendants of Abraham had the promise of salvation. They had the promise, but they didn't necessarily have the destiny. You see, that is those, look at verse 8. Paul says, that is those who are the children of the flesh. They are not, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And the apostle then shows how God revealed this from the start through various people that he either chose or rejected that were Abraham's descendants. Okay, so you see the picture? Here's Abraham's descendants. What happened to them? What did God do? It shows clearly by what God did that they were not all saved. First, there's Isaac and Ishmael right from the get-go. Both were Abraham's seed. But only Isaac was a son of promise. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not. But then we might expect that, right? Because Ishmael was born of the bondwoman. Abraham was trying to make the promised son come to pass because of his barren wife, and he took things into his own hands, and God's saying, look, Abraham, you don't save yourself, I save you. This is not the child of promise, it's the one that I give that's the child of promise. It's not what you do, it's what I do. So we say, okay, you know, that kind of makes sense that Ishmael should be rejected. But God wanted to make even a clearer statement that it's not about anything in us, but it's about him. And so what did he do in that next generation with Isaac? So we have these twins conceived by Isaac's wife, Rebekah, who again was a barren woman, but they are of the same woman. They're born at exactly the same time. There's no difference in them as there was with Ishmael and Isaac. Before these guys have done anything, God declares that he has chosen one for salvation and one for condemnation. He has loved Jacob and hated Esau, not based upon their deeds, but simply because he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. Look at verse 10 of Romans 9, and you can see how election is the emphasis in this whole matter. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So you got one woman, one man with these children. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. Okay, why did God do this? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And right away people begin to say, oh, it's not, no fair, no fair. How can you blame Esau? Yeah. How can you blame Esau for being a wretched, God-rejecting man like everyone else is? How can you blame anybody for being a God-rejecting hater of God, someone that sets God aside as God? You see how ridiculous it is to say, how can you blame somebody for that? I mean, a poor guy. He couldn't do anything. He rejected God. And so did you and you and you and you. Every one of you is by nature a God-rejecter. That's what we are from our birth by our very nature. And Esau is that. And we can't look at it and say, oh, but it's not fair. Esau couldn't do anything. No, he couldn't. No, he was condemned as a God-rejecting man. Jacob could be blamed for the same thing. So can all of you. Do you see the takeaway point here? Do you see what you're supposed to get from this, what the apostle is showing you? Not ignorant objections about God being unfair. That's not what you're supposed to get out of this passage. No, that's not the point at all. The point is that salvation is entirely gratuitous. The point is that salvation has absolutely nothing to do with anything good that God finds in you. The point is that salvation is entirely undeserved, period. Here is the reason we have such a hard time with election. I've already said this. Because we hang on to the notion, we really want to hang on to it, that there's something in us that at least in some way is deserving of salvation. We rejected God. We rejected God as God. We said, He's not God. He's not my God. I'm going to do my own thing. That's all that's necessary for us to be utterly reprehensible in His sight. Salvation is entirely undeserved. We cannot bear to face that there is nothing in us that is worthy of God's acceptance. It's all of grace. It's of pure mercy. With God declaring His rejection of one and the acceptance of the other before they are born, before they have done good or evil, it shows us that neither Jacob nor any other individual that has ever received God's mercy is any more deserving of it than Esau was. Not in any way whatsoever. We are all wretched sinners, sinners who have rejected God. We eat the forbidden fruit, and then like the adulterous woman in Proverbs 30:20, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. That's what we do. That's our attitude that causes us to think that we deserve God's salvation and that it's unfair if He doesn't save everyone or saves one and not the other. We eat rebellion and then we wipe our mouth and say, I've done no wickedness. God is telling us that there is no virtue in us of any kind that causes Him to save us. Look at verse 15 and 16. They really nail it down. Romans 9:15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not about you, what you did, but mercy. If you got what you deserve, you'd be left like Esau. You'd be left as you are. You would live your life, not necessarily actively hating God as far as you're concerned, but rejecting Him, which is what we all do, which is hatred of God. It is hatred of God because He's God, and you can't just reject God. It's hatred. It's rebellion. It's inexcusable. So you see then that God choosing of one twin and rejecting the other before they were even born proves that salvation is freely given by God. That's the point. That's the takeaway point here. That is what God is revealing through choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau. Okay, when election is understood, what effect is it going to have on you? Well, it ought to humble the socks off of you. You ought to go barefoot after this. Take your shoes off your feet, God says to Moses. Too often, those who embrace election but don't understand it have this weird pride about them. A pride like Paul when he was a Pharisee. You know, the Jews, well, we're the chosen people of God, and those Gentiles over there, you know, that kind of a pride that says, I was chosen and you weren't chosen. As if there's something to boast about. It's not something to boast about when you understand it. The only way that you can have pride like that is when you think that you were chosen because of something good in you. Something that you did, something that God foresaw that you would do, some good inside of you, some good in your family, something. But when you think that way, you make election a cause for boasting in yourself when it ought to be a cause for deep humility. Because God, having revealed His salvation to you, has opened your eyes to see what you truly deserve, to see what Jesus, the Messiah, had to do to save you. And that should make you humble. You see, when there's pride, you're like the person that, you know, dancing around on the edge of the river beside Niagara Falls. You know, he falls into the rushing water. And he's going down over the fall, and some guy sees this, and he dives in to rescue you, and he manages to get you over to the shore, but in the meantime, he's swept away and goes over the falls. And then you come out of that, and you say, ha, 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 I'm such a good person that that guy jumped in and rescued me because I'm so important, and I'm such a great person. That's not what it's about. You should be praising that guy that gave himself for you. It's not about you. It's not about how good you are. It's about Him and what He did for you. There's no cause for pride. You don't boast about being rescued when you did nothing at all to deserve it or nothing at all to help it along. You see, we have to be careful about this. We ought to boast in the man who rescues us and His kindness and mercy. Now, it's true that when unbelievers hear us speaking about election, even if we're speaking about it in the right way, they will many times see that as boasting. I remember when I was in my mom's liberal church at her Sunday school class, and they were talking about the Apostle Paul, and they were reading some of the stuff, and they said, Paul is a proud man. You know, because they read a passage where it said that Paul is speaking about him being chosen or something like that. They interpreted that as pride, just the whole idea that he said he was chosen, other people were not chosen. They didn't understand that. So sometimes, even if we're talking about election in the right way, we should still talk about it. We need to be careful and sensitive to the fact of how we speak about it to make it clear what we're saying. Because if we really understand election, it will be because it tells us that we didn't do anything to bring about our, we'll see that we didn't do anything to bring about our salvation. And we won't be boasting. Secondly, when election is understood, it will draw forth childlike faith in us and anyone that understands it. This is for the proudest sinner and for the most desperate sinner, both. Election is a doctrine that breaks the proudest man. And election is a doctrine that comforts the most despairing man before God. It's a wonderful thing. It brings forth childlike faith. Election teaches you that you must put yourself entirely in God's hands. So the proud man that thinks he can do something for his salvation, like Paul was before his conversion, he's broken. The humble man that realizes, I'm lost, I'm condemned, I'm undone, I can't do anything, comforts that man too. This is about God and what He does. Put yourself in the hands of God, the Savior. This is where salvation is to be found. You cannot do the saving. You have to leave that to Him. Be like a little kid. You don't say, oh, Dad, you know, I'm going to help pay the mortgage this month. You know, a little five-year-old kid. You know, I'm gonna... you can't save yourself. You're not in a competition with other sinners to prove to God that He ought to accept you. Your hope is in mercy. This is a lesson that takes time to learn. Jacob didn't get this right at all. He didn't get it right at all at first. He was competing for God's blessing. He knew from the oracle that God had chosen him over his brother. And instead of placing himself in God's hand to fulfill the promise, Jacob started competing with his brother. He and his mother, in very ridiculous ways that we're going to soon see, tried to outmaneuver Esau. And they tried to be in order that Jacob, to make sure that Jacob would get the rights of the firstborn that had been promised to him by God. I mean, Jacob just didn't get it for a long time. And it brought all kinds of trouble on him and on his family. But Jacob's whole life, as we're going to see, is a display of how God's grace saves him, despite all of his efforts to save himself. So I'm not saying if you have some little bit in you that thinks that you did something, that you deserve it, you save yourself, then you can't be saved. That's not true at all. If it was true, we're all lost. You see, the point here is that Jacob was totally like, he totally didn't get it. But God was working on him. God was working in him. He was bringing him to the truth. It shows, his life shows how the Lord teaches Jacob that salvation comes from the Lord. It takes him his whole life to understand this. But God sticks with him as he keeps on acting like an idiot. And he finally learns this lesson and starts to get it. His life is a picture of the life of all of the elect. God begins the work of effectual calling by which he finally brings us to look to Jesus for our salvation. Man, you can be being effectually called for 50 years before you're even converted, for 95 years or 100 years before you actually come to Christ. And then he keeps on working in us to purge us from all of our self-reliance and from our pride after we are converted, because it's still there. It takes a lifetime for us to learn that salvation is not of us, but entirely of God's mercy. And even after a lifetime, we still don't get it. But when we see Jesus Christ, then we're going to get it. On the day of judgment, when God's glory is revealed, and when we see what our sin really is like, then you're going to get it. Everybody's going to get it. It's an odd thing, isn't it? We have to learn to be childlike. It's something we have to be taught by God's grace. And by God's grace, we will learn. So humility and childlike dependence are two of the fruits of understanding election. And let me say that this childlike faith, and again, this is what you learn to do. Put yourself in God's hands for salvation. That's what baptism represents, isn't it? We come to Him, we say, Lord, wash me. Lord, here's my little child. This child is a wash this child. This child is a wretched, rebellious sinner that rejects God. Wash this child. Wash away their guilt. Wash away the defilement and the corruption in this child so that they can be your servant. Put yourself in God's hands. That's what you got to do. It's not about you and your works. It's about God and His saving work. So again, humility, childlike dependence are the two fruits of understanding election. There's one more that I want to mention. When you understand election, it will make you extremely grateful to God for your salvation. Your soul will be flooded with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You will see that God saved you at such a great cost to Himself when you truly did not deserve it. And you will grasp something of the curse from which you have been delivered through no merit of your own. You're going to see the curse more clearly when you come into this humility. See what you were going to get if God hadn't rescued you. And then how much more grateful you'll be when you can see what happens at Niagara Falls to people that go over. Then it makes you much more grateful that you were rescued. If you don't see that, if you thought it was just a little bump, then you know you might get bruised a little bit, then it's not a very big deal. But you're going to see that. And you're going to say, but for the grace of God, I would have gone there. I would have gone over the falls. But He rescued me. And out of gratitude, you will yearn to please God. As long as you feel like your salvation is something that you contributed to, you're not going to be a very good servant. You know, it's going to be kind of begrudging service. Oh, I guess I'm better. But when you really get this, and now let me tell you, this exposes us, doesn't it? I mean, you can measure what you think about the freeness of God's mercy and His grace by how you live, how you show mercy or not. And we don't come out very well, do we? Because we still have a whole lot to learn about God's mercy. And that's what I'm saying. All our life, He's working on that. See, your reluctance to serve shows how little you really understand free election. You'd be a much more merciful person if you understood it. And this gratitude, let me mention one more thing. Without the Apostle Paul, he said, man, I'm a debtor to everyone. You know, his whole life, I have continual grief and sorrow in my heart for Israel. They'd be saved. I would be a curse for them. And many ways he was. He went around getting beat up by the Israelites all the time. He could have gone in and started working with some Gentiles or something first. But he always went into the synagogues first. And he always got beat up most of the time. See, that was his commitment. He was glad to do that because he was a debtor. He had received mercy and they hadn't. And this gratitude that I'm talking about will also cause you to forever desire to give glory to God. That's the third thing here with gratitude. Like our Psalm of Focus, Psalm 115, you'll say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and truth. You will want everyone to know about God's mercy when you've received it. When you understand it, you'll speak to them about it and you'll call them to come and worship God with you for it, to come and partake of this mercy with you, this forgiveness, this salvation. And if they do not come, you will have great sorrow and continual grief in your heart, the way Paul did. But how you will delight to gather together with your brothers and sisters and before Christ Himself to praise God for His mercy. You'll delight to hear the gospel preached. You'll delight to sing praise to God's name, to commune at the table of the Lord in giving thanks at the Lord's Supper. What humility, what childlike faith, What gratitude will fill your soul when you understand God's electing grace? But be patient. It takes a lifetime. But let's pray that God will use even this sermon that we have just heard to teach us what His mercy is really all about, what electing grace really is. Please stand and let's call on His name. Heavenly Father, we customarily pray each week after the sermon, related to the sermon. And Father, this isn't just a little ritual that we do to say, oh, the sermon's over. But Father, this is the time when we come to You with what we have just heard. And we say, Lord, make this a part of us. Cause Your truth to live in us. Cause Your word to abide in us. Bring these truths into our very heart and soul, that we might be transformed by them. Father, we are a hardened sort of a people. And when we hear that our salvation is all of mercy, we don't like that. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us and that You would have mercy on us, because it's really one of the most wonderful truths and most comforting truths that we could ever have. And we just don't get it. And so we pray, Lord, that the way You faithfully worked in Jacob all his life, that You would faithfully work in us all of our life. And Father, that the fruit of believing Your electing grace, believing in Your mercy, will begin to show in our lives. Father, not with pride, but with humility, with childlike faith and dependence rather than boasting in works, and with service to You and worship and service to our neighbors, that we would show the mercy that we have been shown. Father, we can't show what we don't understand. We can't do it. And our lives betray the fact that we don't get it. We don't see that mercy very clearly. Father, have mercy on us. Forgive us for this and transform us, Lord. Bring us into more and more conformity with the gospel, the free gospel of grace. We pray, Father, that You would turn our hearts to You and away from anything else. Father, deliver us from the profaneness of Esau and bring us under Your care, into the hands of Jesus Christ, in whom we have been baptized. We pray in His name. Amen. Now, you can be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. What do we come here to this table for? Just talked about what we pray for. We, after the sermon, we pray and ask God to really bring to us what we have heard, to really make His word live and abide in us that we have heard, to change us by it. Well, in the same way, when we come to the Lord's table, we're saying, Lord, give us the grace that is represented to us by Jesus being crucified for us. You gave Him as a sacrifice. Now feed us with what You have done. Give us the grace that comes to us through our crucified Savior. We look to God for that grace when we come here. We want to feast on that grace. We want to have more and more of the life that He freely gives to His people. It's a wonderful life. We desire for Him to bring more and more of His grace to us. And we also come, one of the best things we can do at this table is to give thanks for what He has done. Talked about that. If we understand free mercy and grace, we're going to be filled with gratitude. And what better time to see it than when we come to the table and we see Jesus was cursed for me. This is the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the remission of your sins. He says, this is my body that was given for you. This happened for you, the elect. It happened so that you might be saved. He did it that you might be saved. Now, what are you going to do with that? You're going to say, thank you, Lord. I couldn't save myself. I was completely helpless. And you did it, Lord. It's all about you. It's not about me. It's about what you have done. And we're ever grateful for that. This is called the Eucharist, which means a thanksgiving. We come to give thanks at this table. We come to receive the mercy and grace that God gives to His people at this table. So let's look for these things as we come. Meditate on these things as you come to the table, that it's all a free mercy. Hear what the Scripture says about this table. We need to hear what our Lord Jesus said, that how He instituted this table and what it is to us. And think about what this means for us. Luke 22:14 says, when the hour had come, He sat down with the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Okay, so here's Jesus looking at this coming kingdom of God. He's looking at the future and what is going to be brought about for His people. And then He says how this meal represents what, of course, as He said it, He was getting ready to do. And as we come now, what He has already done for us 2,000 years ago. Listen to what He says, or what it says. And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. The wretchedness and the unworthiness that was in you required Jesus to go to the cross and shed His blood for the remission of your sins. There was no other way it could be done. And He did it. And He says, it's for you. Take, eat. It's for you. Take, drink. I shed My blood for the remission of your sins. So if you're a communicant member in good standing, then come with thanksgiving to rejoice in the One who was crucified for you. Receive this sacrament with eager thanksgiving. If you're a child and your parents are partaking, give thanks that you are in a family where your parents are leading you to serve your home, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the promise and the blessing that you have as a covenant child. If you're an adult who believes but who is not a communicant member, then I encourage you to become a member so that you can come. Be baptized, confess faith, whatever is needed. It's the will of Christ that everyone who knows Him should be under the oversight of officers that He's placed over His church. And if you're an unbeliever, I tell you to repent. Election, when it is properly understood, does not discourage anyone from coming to Christ. It does the opposite. It says, your only hope is in His mercy. Put yourself in His hand for mercy. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then we'll have a prayer of thanksgiving. But first let's pray and ask God to bless the bread and the wine that's on this table. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and wine that is on this table. We thank You that it represents the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was given for us, for His elect, for those that were given to Him from before the foundation of the world. Lord, I pray that You would be pleased to bless us as we come. Father, I pray that You would be pleased to give us fresh grace, that the word that we have heard preached will be brought again into our souls, and that even as we partake of the sacrament that represents receiving the grace of Christ crucified, the body of Christ crucified, that, Lord, we would indeed be nourished up in Him, that we would be filled with life, with joy, with gratitude. And Father, we pray that we would go from this place changed. Go from this place with a greater understanding and a greater fullness of the Spirit of God. We ask you for this blessing because we do not believe that you appointed this to be just a ritual. We believe that you appointed it to be a nourishing ordinance. Not that our bodies need to be nourished, but that the barren wasteland of our spirit needs to be nourished. And we ask you, O Lord, nourish our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. According to the Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.